Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for the truths that we can sing about. Lord, we have a faith that lifts our spirits and lifts our souls and gives us a song in our heart. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that we have the opportunity to know Jesus. We can know you, Lord, and we thank you that you know us. Lord, we can come to you as the sons and the daughters of God. We are called, according to your word, your children when we place our faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that. What an incredible thing. Lord, thank you for life everlasting. Thank you that we can taste the living water and never thirst again. Lord, all these things we've sung about are truths that were taught from your holy word, and we're thankful for them. Lord, thank you even for what we were reminded of from the young people today, that we can come to you just as we are. We don't have to try to clean up our own act first, because truly that does never work. But we come to you as we are, repentant of our sin and confessing to you, and you welcome us with open arms, and you change us from the inside out. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel message. We thank you for the truth, and thank you for the life that you are for us. We praise you for these things and ask that you would speak to us today through your word, through your spirit. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 this morning. We're going to look again at a familiar passage of Scripture to many of us. If you've been around the church for any length of time, we've heard this true story many times, but we're in a little brief series here in January where we're talking about extending the invitation to the lost and trying to get a handle on what it looks like for us to be people who learn how to share our faith with people around us, how we can do that individually, how we can do that corporately. One author one time wrote, his name was Donald Blosch, he wrote, "Evangelism is not the imposition of a point of view, but the overflow of a thankful heart." I like that quote because it's the idea that sometimes we as Christians try to impose our thoughts on people, but genuine evangelism, genuine sharing of the good news is simply something that overflows from us when our cup runneth over, so to speak. We have something to share with others. Another writer, I think it was Becky Pippert, and she's the author of Out of the Salt Shaker. She said, "Christians sometimes communicate their faith as if they are salespeople trying to sell a product. But evangelism is not employing a super sales strategy, because the gospel is not for sale. It's a free gift of grace for those who will accept it. So we are called not to try to sell something, but to expose something that's true in our own lives, to share something that is real, that has happened to us, to share about a real God and a real Savior and real change that has happened in our life because of what he's done. We're called to expose our faith, not to impose it. Have you ever met a person and kind of concluded in your own mind, oh, they would never be interested in the gospel? I'm sure that he would never become a Christian. I'm sure I'll never see her in church. Only to discover later that you were wrong. Have you ever been there? I know I have. If you've been there, you're in good company. The disciples crossed the Samaritan woman off their list of people who would follow Jesus. Simply because a mere glance would betray her Samaritan race, as well as knowing about her immoral lifestyle, this woman that we're going to read about today in John 4. But Jesus shows us that we must never look at a person superficially. We should never judge a book by its cover. I know that's a cliche, but God says in his word that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? The heart. And God is able to change a heart, and only God can do that. But God can do that with anybody's heart. when we read through Scripture, we see the most miraculous transformations of people's lives. No one in the first century would have thought that Saul of Tarsus would become the great evangelist, the Apostle Paul. No one would have dared to imagine that God could possibly change that man's heart to a point to where he would become one of the greatest communicators of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever. But God is the doer of the impossible, isn't he? He's the worker of miracles. And sometimes the greatest miracle is to look at a life that we thought could never be someone who would follow the Lord, and to see that life changed, see them become a new person, and see them become a living testimony of what God can do through the gospel. Instead of looking at people superficially, we should ask ourselves some questions. Why are they doing what they do? Why are they talking the way they talk? Is it possible that they're looking for the right thing, but in all the wrong places? If that is the case, the real challenge before us is how to arouse their curiosity in the gospel. How to plant a seed that will one day take root. Or how to water seeds that someone else has already planted. How can we help people take an interest in the things of God? Because whether people realize it or not, everyone is longing for something deep within their soul. Everyone is thirsty for something real, something genuine. Everybody's hungry for more than what this life has to offer. And many times, and maybe some of us have been there before we came to Christ as well, many times people are trying to fill that void that's in their life in all kinds of avenues that end up leaving them high and dry, right? And so instead of looking at people and assuming that they could never be someone who would be interested in Christ, we ought to assume the opposite, that everybody is someone for whom Jesus died. Everybody is someone whose life could be changed and who could definitely come to faith in Jesus Christ. We'll see that today in this incredible encounter that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman. I've outlined the passage there with 5 points. There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to take that out. Number one is the well in Samaria. The well in Samaria. And I chose to start with verse 4, but then the more I read through it after the PowerPoint was done, I realized probably should start verse 1. But I'm going to go ahead and read that, but you'll see verse 4 on the screen. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And now in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. Now we have a map on the screen after the verses here that some of you might have if you have an ESV study Bible. I think this is the map that was in there. I forgot to get a little pointer thing. But you'll see on the bottom of the map is where this speaks of, verse 3, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. So Judea, Jerusalem would have been in the south. Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his ministry up by the Sea of Galilee. So in order to get from the south to the north, verse 4 says he had to go through Samaria. You see the big word Samaria right there in the middle? Okay. So that makes sense. Geographically, John's just reporting the facts. To go from Jerusalem, Judea up to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria. That would be like for us saying, to go from here to Portland, you have to go through Salem. But you don't necessarily have to go through Salem, do you, to get to Portland? And in fact, I've done some reading on it this week, and most people would go that way. Just from Jerusalem, you see the up through Samaria, stopping at Sychar, up to Galilee. A lot of people would go that way. But there were some devout Jews who had an icky feeling about Samaritans, who despised them deeply in their spirit, who would not want to find themselves unclean or inconvenienced by having to be around people whom they really didn't want to be around. And so some would actually go, you see Jerusalem, you see Jericho. If you head east, you cross the Jordan River there around just past Jericho, and then head up the Jordan River on the east side, and then cross back over just south of the Sea of Galilee, and then you could head up into Galilee from there. Many people would actually take that route, even though it took longer, because they didn't want to deal with the Samaritans. The Samaritans, to the Jewish people, we've talked about this before, right? We may have even talked about it last week. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were not fully Jewish people. I mean, there's a whole lot there you can study up on that. But the basic point of this passage would tell us that they would have been someone that the Jewish people thought did not deserve to be with the Lord, thought that they would be people who would not be interested in the things of God. The Samaritans had a different way of worship. They had pagan practices that they were involved in. And so good, devout Jewish people often wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. It's like we talked about last week in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The idea that a Samaritan would be the hero of that story was an absolute jaw-dropper. And so the fact here that it says he had to pass through Samaria, well, maybe if he wanted to get there as quickly as possible, then yeah, he had to pass through Samaria. But another reason it might say he had to pass through Samaria was to give us an indication that there was something that had to happen in Samaria. There was a divine appointment waiting for him at this well in this town called Sychar. And so whether he had to go there because he was in a hurry, which we know Jesus was never in a hurry, or he had to go there because he had to meet this woman. John tells us he had to go through Samaria. So he came to this town called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And you can read about that in Genesis, both in Genesis 33 and then at the end in Genesis 48. Talks about Jacob, who became known as Israel, who had this field that he gave to his son, Joseph. And this was where Jesus would stop at this well. It was referred to as Jacob's well. Something interesting is told to us in verse 6. It says, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. John is the incredible gospel that tells us so many powerful theological truths. At the beginning of the letter, it tells us that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John is the gospel that makes it clear more than any other that Jesus is God. And yet then here he tells us, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, Jesus was also fully man. Theological truth that's very, very critical to understand, that Jesus, though he was 100% divine, was also 100% human. Hard for us to wrap our minds around that math, but that's the theology that the Scripture teaches us. But he was tired. This was a long journey, so he was sitting beside the well. It says it was about the sixth hour. That's not a throwaway detail. The sixth hour is around noon. Okay, so this is where Jesus was, the well in Samaria. Now, number two, the water of life. The water of life. Look at verses 7 through 15. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Well, there are a couple of important details that hit us right here in verse 7 right away. First of all, it says it's a woman. Second of all, it says from Samaria. Okay, there's two strikes against her already. A woman from Samaria. And interesting, in verse 9, in parentheses in our English Bible, it says, For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's John kind of giving his explanation for what the woman was asking him. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And his explanation there is that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But we also know that men were not to have these kind of one-on-one dealings with women in a public setting either. The idea that Jesus would even engage this woman in conversation is way out of bounds in the Jewish culture. And the idea that he would talk to not only a woman, but a woman of Samaria. Jesus wasn't any ordinary man either. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was a man who had followers. He was a leader. And so no rabbi would lower himself to this level. No rabbi would stoop so low. He had a reputation to uphold. Any other Jewish rabbi in this day would not have given this woman the time of day. He would not have shown any interest in her. In fact, if he was at the well and she showed up, any other rabbi would have left. Because he was not supposed to have this conversation. But we know that Jesus was not any old rabbi either. But the detail in verse 6 that I said wasn't a throwaway, it was a sixth hour. Why would this woman come to the well at noon when most women usually came to the well to draw water in the morning before the sun was at its peak, before it was so hot, or in the evening? And most of the time they would come in some sort of group. Women would come to the well. Maybe it was a social event. I don't know. Maybe it was Randy's well. I guess it's Jacob's well. But, you know, it was the coffee shop on Wednesdays. They would come to gather and talk and draw water and probably, you know, gossip about their husbands or whatever they did. I don't know. It was something they didn't usually do by themselves. And the time of day that she came was extremely unusual. Why would she do that? Well, probably because we'll find out some details a little bit later in the conversation. She was probably an outcast, frowned upon by everyone else in her society. The other ladies probably didn't want to hang around her because of her reputation, because of what they knew about how she lived. She was by herself. She was lonely. And Jesus took the time to encounter her. This is why, you know, we sing a song like, Come Just As You Are. You know, that's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of Savior we have. We'll see in this encounter with this woman, he didn't wait for her to clean up her act, though he does challenge her on how she's living. Jesus realizes that people are influenced by not just what they hear, but by what they see. By being willing to drink out of the woman's cup, Jesus establishes trust and arouses curiosity. Notice Jesus says to her, Give me a drink, and he didn't have anything of his own to draw water with. He was establishing a connection with this woman even by asking her to give him a drink. Of course, he knew what he was going to do. He was encouraging some discussion, some conversation. He was setting the stage for her to ask more questions. He was priming the pump, so to speak, in this conversation, which is fitting because he's at a well, right? Verse 9 says, The Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus said, If you knew the gift of God. Isn't that an interesting way to phrase it? If you knew the gift of God. from the very beginning of this conversation, he's setting the stage for the idea that eternal life is not something that you earn, but it's something that's given. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that what our faith is all about? That any other religion is about what you earn. Christianity is about what is given. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Interesting. The Jews spoke of running water, like from a river or something, as living water. It was preferred to get water that was running water, that was living water, over still water or stagnant water. So that phrase living water was something that they would have been familiar with. But of course, he's using that phrase of living water more than just the idea of something that's running, that's flowing through a river. He's probably also referring to something that those who were familiar with Old Testament scripture would have understood. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The prophet says, my people have committed two evils, or God is speaking here. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Almighty God, in the prophet Jeremiah, refers to himself as the fountain of living waters. And then in that same book, in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, there's a prayer. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, Yahweh, the fountain of living water. Isn't this interesting? Here in this passage, we see Jesus, we see the humanity of his earthly existence as a man, that he's tired, that he's weary, that he sits down to get a drink at a well. But then he also says, if you knew who it was that's talking to you right now, you would have asked for living water. Clearly referring back, in my view, clearly referring back to the prophet Jeremiah, who would say, Yahweh is the fountain of living water. Raymond Brown, a commentator, says living water Jesus spoke of probably referred to two things, Jesus' revelation or his teaching and the Holy Spirit communicated by Jesus. If you flip just a little bit to John chapter 7, we see this discussion about living water again. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. Oops, I'm in chapter 6. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this is John commenting now. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I see in this passage an incredible picture of Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, all working together in one. In Jeremiah, Yahweh, Father God, refers to himself as the fountain of living water. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will receive living water. And then John tells us that he was speaking about the Spirit of God, who those who believed in him would receive. The water of life, I believe, encapsulates the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Almighty God, one God in three. And Jesus says, if you knew who it was that's talking to you, that's what I would give you. Living water that would make you never thirst again. And number three, the story kind of takes an interesting turn now. The woman's husbands, verse 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You think? Oh, we wonder if there's humor in Scripture. I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus I think here is still seeking to arouse her curiosity, engaging her in this conversation. But isn't it fascinating that he turns this conversation in a totally different direction than what she was expecting? He says, go call your husband and come here. Even though he's calling her on the carpet for her lifestyle, notice he's still doing it with grace. John even tells us that Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. He knew this woman's life. Again, we see in John his humanity and his deity. He was fully aware of who this woman was. He knew everything about her. He knew everything about her life. And he says, go call your husband and come here. I have no husband, Jesus said to her. We were at a memorial service yesterday for a dear lady who passed away at 91. She was a mentor figure to Elizabeth when we were in college. An incredible woman of God, and a number of people shared testimonies about being called into her office. And one person shared a story in particular about being called into her office and having her ask him some tough questions about some choices he had made. See, he had called into work sick, even though he wasn't sick, played in the intramural flag football game instead of going to work, and he had told his teacher that he wasn't going to be in class because he was going to be at work. Of course, she found out about all this and asked him some questions about it and then said, do you know what integrity is? And he just told the story and said, you know, she was definitely making the message loud and clear. And he said, I've never forgotten about what integrity is since that day. But even the way in which she did it was gracious, but very straightforward. A confrontation, to be sure, but still done in love. And I think that's what we see here in Jesus. What you have said is true. The one that you have now is not your husband. Jesus is the kind of Savior who does say, come as you are, but then he doesn't say, oh, it's okay, just stay as you are. Come just as you are, but then go and sin no more, right? Jesus allows us to come to him in all of our filth, but then through the gospel, through his blood shed on the cross, he cleanses us from the inside out so that we are new people, right? So that we are changed people, so that when we have an encounter with him, we leave not the same as we came. Yes, we can come to him just as we are. This woman here. You see, any other rabbi wouldn't have had anything to do with a woman who had five husbands and was now with a sixth man. But Jesus is full of grace and truth. And he encountered this woman where she was, but he was not going to allow her to stay there. And then she says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's hilarious. Yeah, you are. But what's interesting, too, is, you know, there's a story in Luke chapter 7 where a Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his house for a meal. And then a sinful woman, the scripture says in Luke 7, a sinful woman comes and breaks an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume. And she's weeping and she's pouring that over Jesus, anointing him with it. And what does the Pharisee say? He says this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So this woman here understood Jesus is indeed a prophet. Of course, John the Baptist would say he's more than a prophet. But yes, he is a prophet, the greatest prophet. But even the Pharisees, who should have recognized him as the prophet to come, said, oh, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Well, when that woman was breaking the alabaster jar and anointing his feet and weeping, did Jesus know who that woman was? Did he know about that woman? Of course he did. Of course he did. And that's why he allowed her to do what she was doing. Out of his grace and out of his love for her and recognizing her heart that she was a repentant sinner who was coming to him with tears. Well, this woman got it right. I perceive that you are a prophet. But she didn't have it all right. She didn't understand everything yet. Number 4, the true worship. The true worship, verses 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, she says, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So this woman, after being confronted, perhaps graciously, but nevertheless confronted about her lifestyle, does what any of us would do. She changes the subject. She throws out a red herring, so to speak. Have any of you been in a conversation with somebody where things got a little bit, their face is starting to flush a little bit. They don't want to talk about this anymore, divert the conversation a different direction. Have you ever been there? And our tendency is probably to, let's go back. Let's talk about this. You're trying to change the subject. Wait, let's talk about these men you've been with. But Jesus allows it to go in this other direction because I'm sure He's the one who orchestrated this whole conversation, and this is the direction He wanted the conversation to go. But it's so typical, isn't it? This woman being confronted with her lifestyle. Now she says, now let's talk about something controversial. Let's have a theological argument. And maybe that will get me out of this mess. If I just, change the subject, let's talk about something that people argue about. Let's talk about politics. No, she doesn't go there, thankfully. But she talks about worship. Now, the Samaritans had built in 400 BC a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And you might remember Mount Gerizim in Deuteronomy. They were supposed to call out blessings from Mount Gerizim. And then across the valley was Mount Ebal. They would call out curses from that. Anyway, Mount Gerizim in 400 BC was where the Samaritans built a rival temple. And there are still remains from that temple on Mount Gerizim today. I have this archaeology study Bible I'm using this year. It has a cool picture of it. The Jews burned that temple in 128 BC. The woman was trying to steer the conversation in a different direction. So she's saying, let's argue about where we're supposed to worship. Because the Samaritans had taught her, we're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim. But we know that you guys say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And of course, in the Old Testament, there was some truth to the fact that Jerusalem was the central location of God's people's worship, right? That's where the temple was. But here, Jesus says, an hour is coming and is now here. Jesus arriving on the scene has changed everything. That now the issue is not where, the issue is not what building we're in, what city, which mountain. The issue is the heart. True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says to her, the hour is coming neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. I think he's foreshadowing something that we're going to wait and see, and John's going to write about later in Revelation chapter 21. It tells us that when John saw the vision of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, it says there was no temple there because God and the Lamb is the temple. So Jesus is saying this is the beginning of that whole thing where there was once a temple, there was a central location for worship, but Jesus, all of that in the temple was to foreshadow, was to be a type of Christ, who is the temple, who is the central place of worship. The time is coming when it's not going to matter where you are. What's going to matter is that you worship in spirit and truth. And he says the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Isn't that interesting? There's one of the prophets that says there's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who's righteous. There's no one who's seeking after God. But the Bible tells us that God is seeking after people. And right here, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And He says, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 145, verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth, to all who call on Him in truth." And where do we find truth? We find truth in God's Word. Jesus said to His Father in His prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth." All who call on Him in truth is calling on Him according to what He's revealed to us in His holy word. How He's revealed who He is, and He's revealed how we come to Him in worship. Well, that's the true worship. Number five, the woman's witness. The woman's witness, verse 25. "The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.' Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar." That's not a throwaway detail either. "The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did.'" She didn't say, "Come, see a man who told me all about my other men." "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. In other words, she declared this, asked this question to all the people in her town, and they left the town and went to where Jesus was. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming." Even though she was a Samaritan woman, she had been taught that there was one who would come, who would be the Savior, the Anointed One, the Christ. And she says, "When He comes, He will tell us all things." This was foreshadowed, or the typology of it is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in His mouth, and He shall speak to them all that I command Him." A foreshadowing that one was going to come who would tell the people all that God wanted them to know. And so this woman says, "I know that this Messiah is going to come, and He's going to tell us everything." And Jesus says to her — our English language does us a disservice here again, I think — "I who speak to you am He." In the original, or in the Greek here, it actually says, "And speaking to you, I am." Have you heard that phrase before? I am. Now, this might not be one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John, according to some scholars, but we know that there are at least seven major I am statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses this Greek phrase, ego eimi, which is I am, which would take people back to God the Father, Exodus chapter 3, "Tell them I am sent you. I am who I am." And Jesus would say, "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." What is He saying? "I am God. I am." And there's scholars have disagreements about this. Maybe He was just saying in simple language, "Yeah, I am the one that you were talking about." But I can't help but read that in the Greek and see it say, "Speaking to you, I am." Jesus is telling her, "You're waiting for this Messiah, and I'm the one." He's finally at the end of this conversation with her, where He's piqued her curiosity with this conversation about living water, starting by asking her for a drink. He's confronted her with her lifestyle and yet done it with a gracious way, told her the truth. And then He's had this conversation about what real worship is and is going to be. And then He reveals Himself clearly to her. "I am the one that you're talking about. I am the one that you're waiting for. I am the Christ, the Messiah." Interesting that his disciples' reaction when they come back, I think it's fascinating because we would expect Peter to pipe up and say, what are you doing? But for some reason, it says they didn't say, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? They probably were marveling at this whole scene. Just Jesus, Samaritan woman, and if they knew anything about her lifestyle, why is he talking with her? But notice verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town. Isn't that fascinating? She left her water jar. Here's a woman who was in the middle of the day, all alone, going to the well to seek water. The water jar was probably valuable. I mean, not that it was some sort of a golden treasure, but it was probably something that was important to her. Especially if she had been kind of an outcast, living an immoral lifestyle. Now she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. I mean, who knows what her financial status was. But anyway, I don't think it's insignificant that she would just leave her water jar. Right? I mean, what is she doing? She went there for the very purpose of filling that jar with water. But now there's something that's far more important to her than water from a well. Now she's met someone that offers living water. Now she's met someone who knows everything about her and still is willing to speak to her. Now she's found something that is so important that she's going to leave the whole purpose she came there for and go and run and tell others. Now, wait a second. Do you see the transformation in this woman already? Why did she go to the well at noon? Because she's an outcast. She didn't want to be around other people. They didn't want to be around her. But now she runs back to the town. Leaves her water jar. So that she can tell people that she's met the Christ. Now this is a woman who didn't want anything to do with people. They didn't want anything to do with her. And yet, at this point, it looks like she doesn't care what they think about her. Because she goes back to the town. I mean, they all know who she is, right? And she says, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. It's like some of these other accounts where we see in the Gospels where Jesus calls one of the disciples and they go and get their brother and say, hey, you got to come meet, like Andrew, right? Andrew, you got to come meet this man that I've met. Suddenly, this concept that I'm so ashamed of my life and I'm an outcast and people don't want anything to do with me and I should just, go crawl into a corner and die. I mean, all of those thoughts that she might have been thinking, those are suddenly out the window. And now this man that she's met, she's got to go tell everyone. And isn't that what Christianity is supposed to be? When we've had an encounter with the living Christ, when he's done a work in our life, when we have come to understand who he is and what he's done for us, shouldn't we all leave our water jars and go run back to town and tell people too? So I started studying this passage with the idea that Jesus is going to teach us about evangelizing, because he does. But the woman here teaches us about evangelizing too. Right? Where suddenly what was important to her is now not important to her. What is important to her is these other people in the town, they need to know about this guy. Because can this be the Christ? Her understanding of who Jesus is seems like it's radically changed. In verse 9, she just referred to him as a Jew. Since, I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jew. In verse 19, she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Okay, yeah, that's good. Verse 29, she asks the question, could this be the Christ? Do you see that there's been a change? It's gone from, oh, this is just a Jewish man asking me for water. Oh, wait, he knows all about me. This is a prophet. Oh, my goodness. This might be the Christ, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. Well, The woman teaches us about evangelism. That's why I referred to this point as the woman's witness. But Jesus also teaches us an important aspect of evangelism. And you may have heard me talk about when we were in the four-chair discipling series, the idea of spiritual CPR. I'm going to share that with you again. And I think we might have, there we go, cultivating, planting, and reaping. Jesus cultivates the soil with this woman by arousing her curiosity. And then when he senses that she's ready, he plants the seed by revealing who he is. The third stage of the process isn't clearly described in this text. That is reaping the harvest. We don't see a clear declaration that she's been converted. But we kind of see by her actions that she believes, don't we? That she leaves her jar and goes and tells others. But she's at this point in this text here still asking the question, can this be the Christ? I don't know for certain, but I think we're going to have the opportunity to meet this woman in heaven. And she's going to tell us all about what an amazing encounter she had with Jesus by that well. Physical CPR is the idea of resuscitating someone back to life physically. Spiritual CPR is the idea of someone coming to spiritual life who was spiritually dead. Isaiah chapter 28 talks about this idea of planting and reaping, cultivating and harvesting. But C, again, stands for cultivation. That's the breaking up of hard ground so that it can receive the seed. P stands for planting. It's the sowing the seed at the right time, at the right depth, in the right way, with the right seeds. R stands for reaping. Reaping is harvesting the crop at the right time. Stay here in John 4 in your Bibles and look at verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now here, living in farm country, we can look out in the field and we can see when the grass is ready. You farmers especially know when you go out and you check your fields and you know when it's time to bring in the harvest. Jesus says, spiritually, he's telling his disciples, look up. The harvest is ready. Remember, there's another place where he says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray earnestly, therefore, to the Lord to bring in workers for the harvest. Similarly, the Apostle Paul says about gospel ministry, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So I guess here's our challenge for us. I want to ask you to be praying, to ask the Lord to show you who are the people in your life right now that God wants you to be doing CPR on. Now, please don't go and tackle somebody and start giving them mouth to mouth and pumping their chest. But who is it that the Lord wants you to be planting seeds in their life? Who is it that maybe are... That God has especially put on your heart, or that for some reason or another they keep crossing your path, or that you see them at work every day, or they're your next door neighbor or someone in your family. Invite that person to do something with you this week. Invite them to have coffee, to have them over for dinner. Invite them to do something with you, and then try planting the seed. Throw out a comment about spiritual things and maybe see where it goes from there. But start with asking the Lord to use you in the life of someone who is thirsty. That we have something to offer them that maybe they're searching for in the world and it's not quenching their thirst. There's only one thing that can quench the thirst that every person in the world has. And that's the living water that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you know him, then you have something to share with the world. You have something to share with people in your life. This woman here became a witness, not after going through theological training for 7 years, but just after encountering Jesus. She went and told others what she had experienced with him. And all of us can do the same. All of us can leave behind whatever it is we think is more important at the moment. We can all leave whatever it is behind and go tell people the good news that there's someone who has something to offer, and he's the only one that can offer it. Well, just before we close in prayer, I just wanted to share something that's kind of on my heart and an opportunity that's just kind of fallen into our laps a little bit. And that is, some of us as elders, we started kind of talking a few months ago and praying about the fact that there are people in our area who primarily speak a different language than we do, speak Spanish, and we're convicted and concerned that there's not a church for them in our area. There's not a gospel ministry for them. If there are Christians who primarily speak Spanish, they drive to Corvallis or Albany to find fellowship. If there are non-Christians who might be interested in the gospel, who's going to reach out to them? There's not really, that we know of, ministry in this area. Anyway, we've just been praying about it. We haven't, you know, done any great planning or anything, but we've been praying about it. And God's connected us with a church out of Junction City, First Baptist Church in Junction City, that has a thriving ministry to Spanish-speaking people. And they're actually wanting to do evangelism in our area. They're longing to be used by God to share the gospel in other places besides just Junction City. So they've actually asked us to be praying. And if we know of anyone, any families, that we could provide them contact information, and they're willing to come as a small church body and witness to them, share the gospel with them, offer a small Bible study for them or something. We don't know where this is going to lead, but I want to share with you to ask you to be praying. What does God want to do with this? I don't know. but I have a burden in my heart, and I think a number of us do, that here are people who need to have a ministry of the gospel here in this area, where they could learn about Jesus Christ, where they could study the word. And anyway, you know, as we're talking about reaching out and we're talking about people of other races, I mean, these are people for whom Christ died and that we need to love. And so I just would ask you to be praying about what God might want to do in that ministry. And if you do know of families who are of the Hispanic heritage, that you could give us the information about them in the office, and we could get that information to our friends in Junction City. So I'd appreciate that. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, thank you so much for the living water that has been offered to us through Jesus Christ. And God, for each of us who have placed our faith and our trust in you, you have done a marvelous work in confronting us in our sin when we've needed it, but also of cleansing us and forgiving us of sin and changing us from the inside out. You are a gracious and awesome Savior. And we thank you for the good news. We thank you for eternal life that comes from relationship with you. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not experienced that thirst-quenching living water, who has not placed their trust in you for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that today they would understand that you are seeking after them, that you are drawing them to yourself, and that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That, Lord, that if there's someone here who needs to, that they would be willing to turn from their sin and turn to Christ in faith and begin the journey of following Jesus that is a lifelong, life-changing journey. Father, we pray that you would help us who are Christians to share what we know, even if we think we don't know much, that we would share what we know about you and what you've done in our lives with others who need it. We pray that you would put people into our paths who need to hear the gospel, who need to see it lived out, but also need to hear the truth about it. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be the kind of men and women that leave our water jars behind and and go and tell the world that there's a Savior who has come and He's offering real life. And Lord, about this possibility of our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters having a Bible study here in Brownsville, Central Lynn area. God, we pray that Your will be done. If You want to use us in any way, that, Lord, we would be willing and able to do that. But God, we pray that these men and women, that these families could hear the good news about Jesus Christ and the gift of God, salvation by grace through faith. Lord, we pray that You would accomplish Your perfect will in this area, and however You want to, and allow us, Lord, just to be willing vessels in Your hands. We praise You for all these things, Lord, and we thank You in Jesus' great name. Amen.